Good morning. I invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking today at chapters 10 and 11. And, of course, we'll end a few minutes earlier than we normally do this morning because we have Ken Manthey here to talk to us on behalf of the Gideons. We look forward to that, and then we'll have just a few concluding announcements after that to close our service. But today we're going to pick up in our series on the book of Daniel. We actually finished chapter 10 last time, but we did so a little bit hurriedly. And since we have a little bit shorter time this morning, I'm actually going to add another week to our study of Daniel. And today we're going to attempt to cover most of chapter 11, but not the ending part. And we'll see how it goes and where we conclude this morning, but we're going to think about some very important details that are difficult, they're unfamiliar, but we'll see that there is a grand purpose for their inclusion in this most incredible prophecy that Daniel received to end the book. And since our last time together was 2 weeks ago, we'll also take a moment here at the beginning to review and just make sure our minds are clear on some of the things that we looked at rather quickly last time, because chapter 10 is really a whirlwind as Daniel, the prophet, and he's now in his mid-80s as we come to 536 BC, receives a heavenly visitor, and some believe this is an angel. But the description that is given, both in terms of its degree and also in terms of its details, that is given in verses 5 and 6, point us to Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John sees Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection ascended, exalted glory, and the description is almost exactly like that of this visitor here in Daniel chapter 10, and the reaction of each man is almost identical as well. And on the basis of this description, and the fact that Daniel would give us such an intricate description of this one, it seems apparent that the scripture is telling us, is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. Even as Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, asking the Father to glorify him with the same glory that they shared before Christ came to this earth. And so we see that glory manifest in some limited way in this chapter as Jesus Christ comes in an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance, to personally deliver, I believe, the message of these last three chapters, the final revelation, the final prophecy to the prophet Daniel. Now, some believe that while this apparently is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, in verses 5 and 6, it must switch to the voice of an angel in the remaining part of the chapter because of the difficulties, which we'll just review quickly in a moment. And so it must be switching from Christ to an angel. However, when we go to chapter 12, verse 6, we find that Daniel is still talking to the man clothed in linen. That's the man from chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, wearing the priestly garments of linen that represent the holiness, the purity of God. And so I believe this is not multiple beings that are talking with Daniel throughout all of this until we get to later in chapter 12, where verse 5, but Daniel is just simply pointing out there that there were two others along with the one who was speaking to him. But it seems in the flow of the context that the one speaking throughout is the same, which is apparently the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, what is, first of all, That is incredible that Jesus Christ himself would bring this message to Daniel. And it's appropriate because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. All of the prophetic details in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, ultimately find their purpose, find their end in Jesus Christ. He is the reason, the grand purpose, the Alpha and Omega behind all of the details and all of history past and all of prophecy future yet to be fulfilled. And so that would certainly be appropriate and gloriously wonderful that he would personally deliver this message to Daniel. But what is the potential problem with this? Well, the problem is in the details of verses 10 through 21, we find that this one speaking with Daniel says to him in verse 13, well, verse 12, he says that from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. And this, of course, is the 3 weeks of Daniel's fasting, praying, and mourning, covering the Passover season of 536 B.C., and this one is saying, I was sent from God from the first day, but verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that would have to be a demonic prince, a fallen angelic prince, not a human prince, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, the archangel, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And then we also read later in verse 20, he says, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And then he talks about Michael in verse 21, upholding him, strengthening, helping him in the fight against the prince of Greece. So the question is, how could Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, be hindered by these demonic princes or need help from Michael? And that is a good question. However, even if this were merely a created angel of God, or Michael himself, and that angel were hindered, we could ask the same question, couldn't we? How could an angel of God be hindered? For that matter, why is any one of us hindered this morning if we know and serve the true and living God? Why don't we have all power to do all things, whatever we would will to do? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that God has chosen and is free to limit himself in accord with his own nature and for his own purposes, and ultimately for his own glory. He uses Satan and the demons in the administration of this fallen world and withholds his judgment from them, even though Christ himself has told us that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. He even allows Satan and the demons access to the angelic council in heaven, Job chapter 1. And we find this also in 1 John 2, verse 1. And from Revelation chapter 12, that it's not until the future, in the middle of the 70th and last week of Daniel, the future seven-year tribulation period, we believe following the rapture of the church, of all who are believers in Jesus Christ to be with him, that Satan will be finally and fully cast out of heaven. And so when we begin to understand these things, which indeed are mysterious to our limited human understanding and are not fully explained even in Scripture, for there is a mystery to iniquity, isn't there? And there is a mystery to the plans and purposes of God, which We can never know the secret portions of that plan. And yet, we understand there is some element of this evident throughout Scripture, that God is allowing for his purposes, for this time, he is allowing Satan and the demons, even as Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness, to have authority. And apparently, my best understanding of this chapter, therefore, is that Christ allowed himself to be limited by Satan, by the demons specifically, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, these angelic demonic forces ruling in the heavenlies, apparently demonic forces assigned to specific kingdoms, which this is the only passage in Scripture that I know of that really sheds light on that idea. And as we talked about last time, that's become a popular idea in the Christian world today, that we therefore, you know, we try to understand there are demons of certain territories and certain actions and maybe certain diseases, and so we're going to organize and pray against these demons and this kind of thing. We have no authority, we have no knowledge of how to do that whatsoever from Scripture. We are never told to go and fight the demon of Portage or Wisconsin or the United States or France or any other country or any other place or any other entity. This is the only place that we have any light on this, and if we understand this, the sobriety of this passage, it should surely keep us from jumping into trying to organize some type of warfare against these demons. But we do understand that as Satan tempted Christ in Matthew chapter 4, he does have authority currently over the kingdoms of the world. He is the God of this age. He is the prince of the power of the air. And Christ yielded himself to that power structure that God is currently allowing. And he says to Daniel, I have fought the prince of Persia, and I am going to go back and fight the prince of Greece. And so here in chapter 10, we find that God allows demons to rule in the universe. And in chapter 11, we really just see the opposite side of the same coin. And it really presents the same dilemma if we want to ask, why does God allow this? Because we find that God allows demonically controlled men to rule on earth in the kingdoms of this world. The warfare in the heavenlies that we have just a peek into in chapter 10 plays out upon the earth in chapter 11. Now, Daniel chapter 11 is not going to be your, at least the first 35 verses are probably never going to be your favorite passage of Scripture. And you may have never heard many sermons on this passage. And frankly, we are going to survey rather than look through all of the details. And I'm going to explain why and what we're going to do. But because let me say this, in Daniel 11 verses 1 through 35, there are approximately 135 specific prophecies that were prophetic, future, at the time that they were written, that were all fulfilled precisely in history. In fact, no one argues that they were all fulfilled with absolute precision during the intertestamental period of Israel's history. You know what the argument is? Because I've told you before, is that the argument is that to the liberal critical mind and liberal Bible scholars and critical scholars, the issue is therefore that Daniel couldn't possibly have written these as prophecy. They had to be written much later as history. Therefore, the book of Daniel is a forgery and a fraud in their understanding. And that is the hinge on which the whole book of Daniel turns in their view, and becomes one of the most denounced and debatable books of the Old Testament. We know, of course, that God gave these words to the prophet Daniel, I believe, by the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Through the process of inspiration, they were written down, and they are authoritative prophetic scripture. And they couldn't be a forgery or a fraud, by the way, because some of the portions of the end of the chapter, as well as throughout the book, have yet to be fulfilled. So, they are historically accurate, but they were written as prophecy at the time that they were written down and recorded. Chapter 11 includes all kinds of details of things that are completely foreign to us. And frankly, those details for us have almost no impact at all. They're related to issues going on in the Middle East in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. And most of us have almost no idea about anything going on at that time, and frankly, probably don't care too much about some of those details. Daniel would have had a very different view of that, because Daniel is now in his mid-80s. He's been living almost all of his life in Babylon, in the Babylonian kingdom, which has now become the Medo-Persian kingdom. And by the way, this one, I believe Christ, tells him, calling what he's going to reveal the scripture of truth, verse 21. And then verse 1, he talks about how in the first year of Darius, I stood up to confirm and strengthen Michael the archangel. Why would that first year have been so key? Well, it was that first year of Darius, 539, when Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, and when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when Daniel prayed and received the great revelation from Gabriel of chapter 9, and when Cyrus issued the decree to allow the people of Judah to go back and restore their worship in the temple, all of that happened in that critical first year when Christ stood up to confirm and strengthen Michael. And he's revealing to Daniel what will happen in the scripture of truth. He's going to give him revelation of Israel's future all the way down to the latter days, chapter 10, verse 14. Why would Daniel be so interested in all of this? Because Daniel feels like he's been so patient living his whole life in Babylon. And he's thinking, surely I am about to hear that the kingdom of God will arrive in Jerusalem now. Surely, after all we've been through, after 70 years of captivity, surely the message will be that the kingdom will be here, that we'll have heaven on earth back in Jerusalem. Guess what? He's going to be disappointed. He's going to hear about hundreds of years, all the way down to the time of the end, during which there will be, to sum up in the words of Christ, wars and rumors of wars. Israel batted about like a political football in the midst of political and actual enemies. Continued chastening, continued dispersion for the people of Judah because of their persistent unbelief and disobedience. Daniel is going to be heartbroken. I'm sure he was totally absorbed, absolutely overwhelmed by these words, which to us mean almost nothing today. Well, let's just survey and learn what we can from them. And again, the reason we're going to mostly survey is not because they are unimportant, but because they are so unfamiliar, they are so difficult, they are so technical in one sense, and there are many details, and it's a wonder to look through them and see how they were fulfilled with absolute precision. But probably the best way to actually do that is not in a sermon, in a spoken context like this, but if you would take a really good Bible commentary or study Bible or resource that goes through the text line by line, word by word, and you can see exactly what happened. And especially if you love history and you love Bible prophecy, you could look through each of those details and be amazed. But we will not go quite into that depth here in this type of a context. And what we're actually going to do is make it very simple. Chapter 11 talks about five major kings, most of which you've heard of, probably all but one of them you've heard of before. They are Ahasuerus and Alexander the Great, then the one you may have never heard of, Antiochus the Great, and then Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard of him before, at least if you were here when we looked at Daniel chapter 8. He's very important in Jewish history. And then the fifth and final is the Antichrist. Those five kings really give us a basic outline for this whole chapter. We're going to attempt here in the next 15 or to 20 minutes to finish, and I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop probably at verse 35, or if we have time, we'll go down to verse 39. But either way, we'll end there, and we'll pick up next time, and we'll see some really, I believe, incredible things next time about what's still to happen in the future. But Daniel receives this message beginning in verse 2. Christ tells him. Now, again, he reiterates, I tell you, I will tell you the truth. Reading from the New King James Version. It says, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. Daniel's living in Persia. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, those four great kingdoms he's prophesied about. And Daniel's living in Persia in the reign of Cyrus. Christ says there will be three more kings. And the fourth is Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. That's the king in the book of Esther. So we know all about him. He reigned from 486 to 465 BC. The fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Greece! That won't come for 150 years. That gap is found between verse 2 and 3. But then a mighty king shall arise. That is Alexander the Great, who ruled from 336 to 323 BC and conquered the world. He was pictured in chapter 8, verse 5, as that male goat that came across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And he conquered the world and died before age 33. And according to the great historian Josephus, he came into Israel and they showed him from the book of Daniel the prophecies that were given about him. And he was moved by that, and he did not in any way destroy the people of Israel. He's a mighty king who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. And this is a replay from Daniel 8, verse 8. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now, beginning in verse 5, then, we hear about two major players that come out of the four divisions of Alexander's empire. And these are the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, that's not one or two men, king of the north, king of the south. Those are titles for many, many different men that held each of those offices and will do so down through or again at the time of the end. There'll be a final king of the north and a final king of the south that are yet to appear on the world stage. The kings of the north are the Seleucid Empire of Syria, right to the north of Israel. Kings of the south are the Ptolemies of Egypt, directly to the southwest of Israel. And between them, there lies Israel. And just as prophesied would be the case throughout history here, throughout intertestamental history, and again at the end of the world, we're living in a time, I believe, setting the stage for future fulfillment of Bible prophecy when we see this area of the world has the focus of the entire world. And I believe we're seeing this, the preparation, the setting of the stage for the final fulfillment of the end of the prophecy. But before we get there, we go through all of this history, and we see, though, that it is from the perspective of the land of Israel, the glorious land, as it was called in chapter 8, verse 9. That phrase is repeated in verse 16 and verse 41. And in verse 20, we read about the glorious kingdom. So it's from the perspective of God's focus on Israel, the king of the north, the king of the south, and what will happen to Israel. Carefully selected prophetic events that shed light on God's purposes and God's plan for his unfolding of his program for the nation of Israel. Now we're going to go through these rather quickly and just try to at least read and just make a few observations and get as far as we can, as I spoke earlier. Also, the king of the south, verse 5, that's Ptolemy the First, shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. That's Seleucus the First, who went up to Syria to rule there. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in these times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north. That is Antiochus the Great, who ruled from 227 to 187 BC, beating back Egypt and taking control of Israel. He is a major player in history and also in this chapter, as he is now covered down through verse 19. And so we'll just continue to read quickly about the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Now here in verse 20 is the phrase everyone loves to pull out of this chapter. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes. Okay, we can all relate to that here right in the middle of tax weekend, I think. And what is this talking about? Well, it's talking about tribute owed to Rome because of the war debt that Antiochus accumulated. That kind of hits close to home, too. And so he had to, his successor had to go about Syria raising to pay the tribute to Rome. And in fact, he was so exuberant in doing that that he thought of coming down to Judah and raiding the temple again, the rebuilt temple, and taking the treasures out of the temple. He imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now in verse 21, we come to Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 164 BC. And of course, every Jew in the world today would know about Antiochus Epiphanes because he's the king of the north who came and attacked Israel and desecrated the temple, the abomination of desolation that chapter 8 talks about, which was ultimately resisted by a man named Judas Maccabeus. You all knew that, right? The Maccabean revolt or the Hasmonean revolt. Every Jewish mother would love to name her son Judas in tribute to Judas Maccabeus, wouldn't she, after that? What a great name. Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. Well, he put down the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, who came into Jerusalem, sacrificed a swine on the altar, made the priests eat pork, placed an idol to Zeus in the temple, and committed the abomination of desolation that Daniel has spoken of, and will again, that Jesus talked about. This is the vile person. How would you like to have that as your description? Verse 21, in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Antiochus Epiphanes, who put on the coinage, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest, as if he were standing in the place of God. And they called him instead Antiochus Epimenes as a nickname. He was the madman, Epimenes. And with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power again and his courage against the king of the south. That's his conquering of Egypt in 169 BC with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Verse 26, yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. That's another phrase from this chapter that sort of jumps out at us. As someone said, how many of the treaties that have ever been made in the history of the world have been broken? And the answer is every last one of them, right? Here they're sitting speaking lies at this table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. God is sovereignly in control. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. Now we're getting into the time where he commits the abomination of desolation. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but he shall not be like the former or like the latter. He's going back to conquer Egypt again, and Rome is going to step in. And in fact, someone is going to draw a circle on the ground around Antiochus Epiphanes and say, if you're going to step out of that circle, in essence, you better be prepared to execute complete victory, or else you better get out of here. And he turns around and he goes back and he turns all his wrath upon Israel. For the ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifice. And this is where this is what we looked at back in Daniel chapter 8, related to prophecies that were given there, beginning in verse 11 in that area, that cover the time from 171 to 164 BC, when in December, Judas Maccabeus ultimately put down this revolt, and we'll talk more about that in a, put down this siege, I should say, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, those would be apostate priests, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Those are the Maccabeans who revolted and successfully purged out Antiochus and then cleansed the temple. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them. Many shall join with them by intrigue. Every Jew in the world would know all about this, because out of this suppression of Antiochus by the Maccabeans grew a holiday that you all hear about every December, which is Hanukkah. Because after the Maccabeans cleansed the temple, they only had a certain amount, one day's amount of sacred oil to burn in the temple, and it took them another 7 days to make more. But according to legend, they lit the lamp, and the oil of one day burned for 8 days. And the story goes that at Purim in the book of Esther, by putting down that revolt, we saved our bodies. But by putting down Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews would say, we saved our souls. But even Judas Maccabeus couldn't bring the kingdom of God to earth. He brought in a movement of some highly, intensely, biblically focused people, very scrupulous people, who would have been on the side of the heroes of this time. This time following the suppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, you've all heard about them in the pages of the New Testament. They were called the Pharisees, the separatists, who were zealous for the law in the nation of Israel. They couldn't bring in the kingdom of God to earth. He was aided with a little help, was Judas, but many shall join them by intrigue. He was followed by corrupt and carnal leaders. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white. Doesn't that typify what God has done to the nation of Israel through these centuries of her dispersion? He is working to refine them and purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Well, we'll stop there for today. And some of you are thinking, why did I come here to read through these 35 verses? Well, it's because I want to make this point to you in closing. Hopefully, what we've done has set up our hearts and minds to make this one singular point, if nothing else. This world of Daniel 11, this world of intrigue, Wars and rumors of wars. This world filled with scoundrels and rascals and sinners of every kind and all kinds of wicked things and incredible things going on. This is the world in which our Savior was born. When the fullness of the time had come, several decades after the events we've read in chapter 11, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Into this sin-cursed world of extreme violence and every manner of evil, Christ came, walking on Roman roads, speaking the Greek language, to be our Savior. Have you received Jesus Christ, who came into this sin-cursed world that we've read about this morning in Daniel 11, realizing your need as a sinner, that you can trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, because He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin and rose again so that you could have forgiveness and eternal life with Him if you will trust in Him alone? Is He your hope today? And secondly, this world that we've read about this morning in Daniel 11 is the world that God has prepared. The playing field is all set up for the final drama at the end of history, which we'll pick up and we'll see next time, beginning in verse 36, the final ruler of this chapter, the Antichrist. We'll learn what he will yet do in the future. Have you received, though, the true Christ, the real Christ? We pray that if not, you will today. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll ask Ken Manthe to come and speak with us about the power of God's word distributed through the Gideons. Lord, we thank you for this service today. We thank you for this time. And we pray, Lord, your blessing on the things we are about to hear, that they will also motivate and encourage us regarding the sharing of your word. Thank you for the Gideons and for the Manthes being with us today. And we pray, Lord, your blessing on this time now in Jesus' name.